Read tonight from the book of Genesis, chapter 36, and then from Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. You will notice that this is a long genealogy. And someone asked me last week, what is the point of these Bible genealogies? Well, one of the points of this particular chapter is to compare Esau's descendants with those of Jacob. Jacob, as you know, struggled with children, and all the time through Scripture we see that the seed, the descendants of Abraham, by whom Christ comes, very often the whole promise hangs by a thread. Sometimes it's reduced to one person. Here's Esau, and there's child after child after child being born into his house. And in comparison, it seems as though God's purposes are almost coming to nothing. That's the point, to illustrate that it's not to the strong, the race is not to the swift, that God accomplishes his purposes through very often the weak and insignificant things. So chapter 36, this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Holibama, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth. Now Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel, and Holibama bore Jehush and Jaalam and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. And Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle, and all his animals, and all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to the country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These were the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau, and Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Reuel, Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Aholamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, and she bore to Esau Jeush, Jaalam, and Korah. These were the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau, were Chief Teman, Chief Omar, Chief Zepho, Chief Kenaz, Chief Korah, Chief Gatam, and Chief Amalek. These were the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. They were the sons of Ada. These were the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, Chief Nahath, Chief Zerah, Chief Shammah, and Chief Mizah. These were the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Aholibama, Esau's wife, Chief Jeush, Chief Jaalam, Chief Korah. These were the chiefs who descended from Aholibama, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Esau, who is Edom, and these were their chiefs. These were the sons of Seir, the Horite, who inhabited the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These were the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir, in the land of Edom. And these were the sons of Lotan, were Horai, Hemam. Lotan's sister was Timnah. These were the sons of Shobal: Alvan, Mahathan, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These were the sons of Zibeon, both Aja and Anah. This was the Anah who found water in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of his father Zibeon. These were the children of Anah, Dishon, Aholibama, and the daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Dishon, Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Keran. These were the sons of Ezor, Bilhan, Zavan, and Achan. These were the sons of Dishan, Uz, and Aran. These were the chiefs of the Horites, Chief Lotan, Chief Shobal, Chief Zibion, Chief Anah, Chief Dishon, Chief Ezer, and Chief Dishan. These were the chiefs of the Horites, according to their chiefs in the land of Seir. Now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhabah. When Bela died, Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. When Jobab died, Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. And when Husham died, Hadad, son of Bedad, who attacked Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his place, and the name of his city was Avith. When Hadad died, Samla of Masrika reigned in his place. And when Samla died, Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his place. When Saul died, Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. And when Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, Hadar reigned in his place. And the name of his city was Peu. And his wife's name was Metabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mazahab. And these were the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their families in their places by their names: Chief Timnah, Chief Alva, Chief Jetheth, Chief Alibama, Chief Elah, Chief Pinon, Chief Kenaz, Chief Teman, Chief Mibzar, Chief Magdiel, and Chief Iram. These were the chiefs of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Esau was the father of the Edomites. Amen. And then from the Gospel of Luke, and chapter 24. And we'll read together from verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all the things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Then he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Amen. May God bless his word to us. It seems fitting to me that we should come again this evening to the same chapter we were looking at this morning, to Luke chapter 24, and to this wonderful story of what happened in the latter part of the Easter day when these disciples met with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. There are times when our Lord Jesus seems to underline the centrality of certain significant truths. And I want us to concentrate our attention tonight on four particular matters that the Lord Jesus emphasizes here in this incident recorded concerning the Emmaus Road. Four affirmations that the risen Lord Jesus makes to these bewildered disciples. The first is the centrality of the Holy Scriptures to true Christian service. The second is the centrality of Christ to true Christian salvation. The third will be the centrality of the cross to the true Christian gospel. And fourthly, the centrality of faith to true Christian experience. Those are the four things I want us to look at tonight in this passage together. Here the Lord Jesus then is emphasizing these particular things as he meets these troubled and bewildered believers on the road to Emmaus. And I trust that our Saviour's word to these disciples will likewise minister to us tonight as we come with our own troubles and our own distresses and bewilderment and need to Jesus. It may be that some of us tonight find it difficult to express any kind of significant joy as we come to God on this Easter Sunday evening. Perhaps we find it all too easy to identify with these two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus, feeling so bewildered and confused and discouraged on that first Easter evening. So first of all, let's look at how this incident underlines for us the centrality of Holy Scripture for true Christian service. Because it is as a servant that the Lord Jesus comes to these men. They are saddened, we're told, in verse 17. Their hopes have been disappointed, we're told, in verse 21. They are bewildered by the events that had taken place in the previous few days, and they're troubled by it all. And Jesus draws alongside them as the servant of the Lord, and his concern is to minister to the needs of these disciples, to meet them in their particular troubles and distress. And as he ministers to them, he becomes a servant of the Word of God. That was his concern as he listened to their tale of despair and hopelessness. Remember the words that we have recorded there in verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So, to change the metaphor, this is the divine physician treating the despair and the disappointment of these disciples. They're despondent, they're cast down, and he begins to apply an antidote to their need. And that is, of course, the Holy Scriptures. And it really is important that we grasp this principle, that the thing that our Lord Jesus Christ put his complete confidence in as he sought to help these men was the Holy Scriptures. Here he comes to minister to them, and he ministers to them in all sorts of ways. He ministers to their very emotional needs, their real emotional needs. He ministers to their intellectual needs, and they were real. And he ministers to their spiritual needs, which were also real. And as he ministers to them, his confidence in doing that is in Holy Scripture. And he who is the author of Scripture becomes the expositor of Scripture for them. This is how Jesus ministers to his people in their need. Later in the day, when Jesus came to his disciples, as they were in Jerusalem, we read that he said to them, verse 44, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Now, there's no more fundamental principle that we need to grasp more than this. For the sake of our own souls and for the sake of our service of God, the centrality, and I might add, the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures. When these men find Jesus drawing near to them, drawn near to them by their need, when he sees their troubled souls, what he brings to them is an exposition of Holy Scripture. Beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. He ministered to the whole man, and he did so out of the Holy Scriptures. And there's no lesson, I think, that we need to learn more urgently than this lesson of the centrality and the sufficiency of Holy Scripture for the service of God. And if you want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you would be a minister to the needs of others sent to them by the exalted Lord Jesus, now in glory to minister to them, then this is what they will need, and this is what he will send you to them with: Holy Scripture. That's it. Now, there are a number of corollaries that flow from that. One is that there is an urgent need pressed upon us as Christian men and women in our generation that we give ourselves to the study of Holy Scripture, that we should become students of the Word of God, not scholars, students. Not every one of us is gifted to be a scholar of the Word of God, so much better if we are, but every one of us is called by God to be a student of the Scriptures. And the reason for that is that this is where your spiritual and emotional and intellectual and theological need is to be met. There is no need that God does not meet out of the riches of his truth that we find in the Holy Scriptures. And if our Lord Jesus Christ places his confidence there, then how dare we place our confidence anywhere else? And we really need to weigh that matter in this day and generation, because very often our confidence is being seduced, and by the most subtle means, we're being seduced away from Scripture itself to something else. Not necessarily something bad, but not necessarily something entirely unhelpful and destructive, but something which nonetheless is secondary to the Word of God. Jesus sets down a pattern for us here for us to follow, for this is where confusion is turned to order, this is where despair is turned to hope, this is where unbelief is turned to faith, this is where the sickness of the soul is healed by Holy Scripture. Now, do you believe that? Are you convinced of that? If we want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and his people and the needy world around us, this is a truth that we have to have crystal clear in the heart and mind. And my reckoning today is that one of the very real issues that faces us is not so much questions as to the inspiration of Scripture or the inerrancy of Scripture or even the authority of Scripture, so much as the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. The pressing question is, for the service of God, for the needs of the soul of man, and for my own spiritual condition, is Scripture sufficient? Is Scripture enough? Or is it not? That's the question. It's a very important question. And for the Lord Jesus, there was absolutely no question as to the answer to that. These men were transformed by this. This is what put new heart into these disciples. This is what set their hearts on fire. There are many today who spiritually would have to admit, if they were honest, that they are spiritually moribund and that there's a deadness about their soul. And they're looking here and there in the church for a quick fix, some kind of new spiritual experience that they think is going to lift them out of this moribund state and resolve all their spiritual issues and so on, some way of being drawn nearer to God, and so they're chasing one experience after another. Well, do you see how these men found their spiritual state stirred and inflamed, how they were brought to a growing sense of the reality of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ? They say in verse 32, "Did not our heart burn within us as he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" You see, when you're coming under the ministry of the Word of God Sunday by Sunday, is it with this expectation? Do we recognize that in the purpose of God, this is the divinely ordained instrument by which he blesses his people and strengthens them and causes them to grow? Or do we come expecting God to do nothing? Because, well, all we're doing is studying the Bible. Well, it is here, as the risen Lord opens the scriptures to us, that our lives are changed and our spiritual maladies are healed and that the needs of our souls are met. So the first thing is the centrality of the Holy Scriptures for the Christian life, for Christian service. The second emphasis in the passage is on the centrality of Christ for true Christian salvation, because we see here that this is the central feature and characteristic of Scripture as Jesus identifies it in verse 27. Beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, he had done that, of course, all through his earthly ministry, before his death. "The Scriptures," he said, "speak of me. They testify of me." And again, when Jesus quotes the scripture, he says, "It is written of me." And this is clearly the theme that he is speaking about to these disciples on the road to Emmaus and later on in the upper room when he meets with them in verse 27 and then in verse 44. In verse 44, he says to the disciples, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." I suspect that most Christians would be willing to give all they have to have been there listening to that Bible study. How astonishing it must have been to hear Jesus himself expounding how the law speaks concerning him, beginning at Genesis and that first word of salvation, the seed of the woman bruising the serpent's head, through to the Psalms and Exodus and the Passover, and through to Isaiah, no doubt explaining in a wonderful way Isaiah chapter 53 and so on. It must have been astonishing to have been there as Jesus opened up the scriptures and made that a revelation to them. But the point of it is this, that it all centered on Jesus. There is a centrality about Jesus, his person and his work, that it all leads to him and to his work as our Redeemer. And there's no true understanding, you see, of salvation apart from that. And this is what he wanted these disciples to see and understand. "These scriptures speak of me," he says. And in that, isn't it extraordinary? Isn't it Astonishing how utterly self-centered Jesus is at this point. It really is striking, isn't it? All the scriptures, he says, concern me. They're all about me. It's an astonishing thing for Jesus to say. And that is because all of our needs as God's people are met and answered in Jesus Christ. And the reason for Jesus' emphasis on scripture here then is that it's pointing to him. It points to Jesus Christ. That's its function. So scripture is not an end in itself. And it is not true to say that scripture is all that God has given to us. Scripture is not an end. The scriptures are a means to an end. And the end is Jesus himself. It is that we should be brought to Jesus. He is the goal. He is the one to whom the scriptures point us and to whom God leads us. And if you want to get to Jesus, then you must go by the scriptures. You must come through the Word of God. And the whole of the New Testament bears witness to that fact, that Christ is our wisdom, that he is our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption, that it all focuses on him, that everything that we need as sinners and as God's children is found in the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. God has bountifully supplied all our needs, but he has focused the entire supply in Jesus Christ exclusively. So it's only as we come to him that our needs are met. It's only as we come to Jesus that we come to God's salvation. Everything you need for this world, everything you need for the world to come, you find in Jesus. The greatest need then of your soul is to know him. To know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. You need to know him. And it doesn't matter how long you have been a believer. It doesn't matter what your reputation is as a believer or anything else. Your great need and mine is to know Jesus Christ. And the way you come to know him is through the Holy Scriptures. It is one of the most sinister devices of the enemy of man's souls, that he entices men and women to other avenues by which they hope to deepen their awareness of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's way is by the scriptures to Jesus Christ. There is a centrality in Jesus to salvation, and no salvation is found outside of him. Are you clear then in your own heart and mind tonight that salvation is found nowhere else other than in Jesus Christ? And that your greatest need, therefore, is not to come to church, but to come to Jesus and to repentantly turn to him for salvation, because it's found nowhere else. See, it's possible to come to church without coming to Christ. It's possible to come to the Bible, but to refuse to come to Christ. But Jesus is teaching us here that all of God's grace in salvation is found only in him, exclusively. It cannot be known or experienced apart from Jesus Christ. And then the third thing that Jesus emphasizes here as he speaks to these disciples is the centrality of the cross to the true Christian gospel. Now, it was the cross that was the stumbling block, wasn't it, for these believers on the road to Emmaus? The thing that caused their sadness was that the hopes that they had entertained that Jesus was the Messiah had been extinguished by the cross. The dying of Jesus caused their hopes to collapse. They had hoped for some kind of nationalistic salvation for Israel, the end of their humiliation at the hands of the Romans and so on. But instead, it is Jesus who succumbs to suffering and to death, to humiliation and anguish and that ignominious death on the cross. And now they're brokenhearted by that. Their hopes that he was the Messiah were dashed because instead he suffers and dies. That was a great stumbling block to these believers. And the very thing then that destroyed their hope was in fact to be the ground of their hope, though they couldn't see that at that time. So Jesus taught them from the scriptures concerning his sufferings and death on the cross. Verse 25, he says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" You see, they wanted the glory without the sufferings. Jesus says to them that the true gospel is rather, well, later he says to the other disciples in verse 46, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So the true gospel is the preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's something that leads us to him and then declares his cross, Jesus and him crucified. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? So when the Lord Jesus was expounding the scriptures, it was in order to teach the absolute necessity of his sufferings. It was necessary because of human sin and human failure. It was necessary because of divine holiness and righteousness. It was necessary because of God's righteousness and our unrighteousness. It was necessary because of the dying love and mercy that God would send his only Son to bear our sins. Paul says we preach Christ and him crucified. It was an absolute necessity. That was the apostolic determination, because it's the cross that makes the gospel. It's in the cross and by the cross that Jesus accomplishes our salvation. And it's by the resurrection that God sets his seal on all that Jesus did in his dying. Now it says Jesus expounds the scriptures that truth dawned on these men. Has it dawned on you yet? That the cross is absolutely central to the Christian gospel. Without the cross, there is no gospel. Have you understood that yet? And then finally, Jesus emphasizes the centrality of faith in true Christian experience. Did you notice how Jesus diagnosed their problem in verse 25? He said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Their eyes were closed, their mind was bewildered, because they were slow of heart to believe the scriptures. Their apprehension of Christ had become clouded, and they had lost the enjoyment of Christ because they were ignorant and unbelieving toward the Holy Scriptures. Because you see, you cannot divorce the enjoyment of Jesus Christ and his salvation in Christian experience from faith in the Word of God. And that's why I've emphasized that not only is Scripture central, and not only is Christ central in Scripture, but the thing that makes all that the Scriptures declare a personal reality is a living and a personal faith. And that means then that it's not enough for us to say that we are committed to Holy Scripture. There is such a thing as a theoretical orthodoxy that claims a commitment to Jesus Christ. Say, "I'm an evangelical, I'm committed to Holy Scripture." And then that's not worked out in my life day by day, in my practice. So there's no study of Scripture and there's no concern to obey Scripture. Such convictions as that are worse than useless, because it's not found and or not joined, I should say, to a daily feeding of our souls on the Holy Scriptures. But the thing that matters more than anything else is that we obey the Word of God, that faith leads to obedience. That's the great distinctive as we read through the great catalogue of men and women of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Always their faith is a response to a revelation they've received from God. It's always a response to what God has said to them. By faith, Noah, being moved with fear, built an ark to the saving of his house, and so on. Why was he afraid? Because God had spoken to him. And all the way through that passage, we find they're responding to something God has said. And it's at that point that our faith in Holy Scripture is tested. It is worse than useless, you see, for someone to say they know the Scriptures and yet to live disobediently to what the Scriptures say, so that the pattern of your life is actually demonstrating unbelief. You see, it doesn't matter if you say you're a theoretical atheist or a theoretical believer. What matters is whether you are a practical atheist and a practical unbeliever, or a practical believer. It's whether Scripture is the ground of your obedience. In practice, every day, are you living as a believer of the Word of God? Or are you actually living as an unbeliever? You see, faith isn't going to grow accidentally. Faith doesn't grow and develop in the Christian life by accident or by chance. Faith grows because it's fed upon the Word of God, upon the truth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, as it feeds upon the Holy Scriptures. The French have a proverb that the appetite grows with eating. We know that to be the case. The more you eat, unfortunately, the bigger the stomach becomes, the more you've got to eat to fill it. And if you slim down, if you cut down and your stomach shrinks, you don't need to eat so much, and the appetite decreases with it. Well, the same is true in the spiritual realm. And we have to be coming to the Word of God. If our faith is to grow, if our faith is to develop, the appetite will grow with the eating, coming to the Word of God. So Jesus speaks here about these four central things: the centrality of Scripture to true Christian living and service, the centrality of Jesus Christ to true Christian salvation, the centrality of the cross to the true Christian gospel, and the centrality of faith to true Christian experience. Our souls must be nourished upon the grace that is found in Jesus. And in that sense, we have to take these disciples on the road to Emmaus, take their example of ours, as they say, didn't our hearts burn within us as he opened the Scriptures to us? Well, let's ask God's blessing on us. We pray, O Lord, as we've come to your word today, that the centrality of Holy Scripture, the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ and of faith in him, the centrality of the cross, that these things would be central in our own thinking, and that they would become determinative of the way in which we live day by day. Help us to respond to our risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ in the right way, to value his word as more than our necessary food, to boast only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be coming to him, hearing him, and living for him day by day. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.